I don't know how many of you have internet, but you can now hear our messages on YouTube. Just indicate Messianic Preacher and I'll come up. I think it'll be a good opportunity, certainly for Gentile believers, to see the Jewish foundation of the church. And Jewish people can hear it in the privacy of their own home. So I hope that you will listen in and invite others to do that. Our scripture text is Acts 1, 1-8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Yeshua said to them, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, Pentecost is all about unity with God. I want to borrow an insight from a sermon by Scott Chambers. I don't know him, but his insight was so good I thought I would borrow it. He wrote, "Many people say, 'I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explore my soul, to explode my spirit, or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the tomb, of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Well, for some people, the idea of experiencing God is very traumatic because they don't know the nature of God. For God is love. It's interesting to me that God wants us to know him. Did you know that 165 times in the Tanakh, God said, "I am the Lord"? And often he said, "that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, after our Lord rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples. It wasn't that they just saw him in a vision, or they saw him on one occasion, but he spent time with them and he taught them the truths of the kingdom of God from Moses and the prophets. And then he told them, he commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until a specific day. We talk of that day as the day of Pentecost. They had to wait for that day. Now, why did they have to wait? Well, the holy feast, the holy days of Israel, are also prophetic. For example, the Passover was a prophecy of the coming of the Lamb of God who would sacrifice his life to bring liberation from slavery and from death. And then there was 50 days later, a day of Pentecost, which represented the wheat harvest. And as you study scripture, you will find that wheat was used symbolically of the children of God. A farmer gathers the wheat to bring into his barn. And it was the gathering of God's children. Then, of course, the third feast was the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is prophetic of the millennium during the reign of the Lord on the earth, the messianic reign of the Lord, in which all nations were to represent themselves in Jerusalem to worship the King. Now, we want to focus in on Pentecost. We want to look at the meaning of Pentecost, the ministry of Pentecost, and the mission of Pentecost. So first we want to examine the meaning of Pentecost. The first Pentecost happened in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. It was when God appeared to Israel, and everything was external. He appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, and they heard his thunderous, powerful voice, and there were thunderings and flashes of lightning, and if any beast or man would touch the mount during this period of time, he would be put to death. And this is why it was a very fearful experience. And I want you to listen to the Torah in Exodus 20, verse 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And believe me, I would, if I were among them, do the same. Then they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." See, they feared God, but they did not love God. They were afraid of God. It was a one-way love relationship. God loved Israel. Listen to the Torah in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the least of all peoples." Some Chinese believers say, why wouldn't God have selected us? We were a great civilization. We were a mighty empire at that time. Well, he said that he chose them because he loved them. But it's because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and took an oath. By the integrity of his own integrity, his righteousness, his very name, he would keep that oath. Now, how do I know that they were afraid, but they didn't love him? Well, the record is very simple. Moses went back to the mountain to receive further instructions for Israel. And while he was away, the children of Israel made a golden calf, contrary to what they had just heard from God, not to make any image. And they made this image, and they bowed down and worshipped this image and danced around it in celebration. So there wasn't love in the hearts of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In fact, the record tells us, the Torah, that 10 times when they were tried, they refused to put their trust in God. Now everything under the old covenant of Sinai was external. The Shekinah, the presence of God, appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night, and it stood over the tabernacle. And when it was time to move the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the pillar would start moving, and everyone had to break camp and follow to the next destination. So under the old covenant, God dwelt among his people, but not in his people. Now since the Pentecost that we want to emphasize, we see that God's presence came within us. Remember what he said to his disciples, "You know the Spirit, he's with you, but he shall be in you," which was a prediction of the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet. He said, "I can only baptize you with water, with H2O. And he used the mikveh ceremony. But that's where baptism came from. It's not a Gentile practice. It was Jewish. And even now, synagogues will have a mikveh. And there were religious rites in the bathing in the mikveh. And John was proclaiming a baptism for repentance. He could only baptize with water. But he said, there's one that's coming that can baptize you with the Spirit of God and fire. And this comes according to the promise of God to the Jewish prophet Ezekiel 37:14. God promised, I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live. What an amazing prophecy. So the Shekinah presence dwells within his people. It's not an outward manifestation, but an inward reality. Now, rather than a fearful experience, Pentecost is an experience of love, joy, and peace. Our awesome God is no longer speaking to us from a distant mountain, thunderously. We have not come unto the Sinai covenant, but under a new covenant, but he speaks to us within our hearts, a very gentle, soft voice. He has become closer to us than our very breath. In the Sinai covenant, God wrote his laws on stone, but now he writes his laws on our hearts. And this again was a prophecy of the new covenant by God for Israel in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I'm not going to give you another stone tablet. I'm going to get into your heart. I'm going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to write it on your mind. I'm going to infuse you with my love, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the meaning of Pentecost is a unity with God and with one another. I want to examine the ministry of Pentecost. The Lord has granted us a ministry with empowerment. Listen to Acts 2, verse 1 to 3. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, one sat upon each of them. Now we know even today that wind and fire can be sources for energy. It can be a source for power. And that's how we get our electricity, by the way, through wind and fire. And not only that, but the Lord anointed each of them with tongues of fire. I can speak words to you. It gets into your ears if you're not daydreaming, which I'm not going to criticize you. I do my share of daydreaming when I listen to preaching. Sometimes, I'm sorry, but that's part of what happens to us. But there is the anointing of the tongue of fire. An anointed preacher is so wonderful to sit under such a person. Unfortunately, there are many clergy of all denominations that have never experienced salvation or Pentecost. There was a recent survey made. They discovered among the preachers that they talked with, 50% of them said they would quit the ministry if they had another way of making a living. The ministry was a burden to them. You know, there's a Jewish story for every occasion. A man was lying in bed on a Sabbath morning. His wife said to him, get out of bed and go to shul. He said, I don't want to go to shul. He said, for three reasons. First, I'm tired. Secondly, I don't like the service, and I really dislike the sermons. And third, the congregation doesn't like me. So his wife said, those excuses are no good. Get out of bed and go to shul for three reasons. First, a decent Jewish family goes to shul together. Secondly, God will never forgive you if you don't come to shul. And third, you are the rabbi. Now, I'm not going to just pick on rabbis because this is unfortunately a fact of life. I also discovered from the survey I studied that 50% of clergy who start out in the ministry are out of it within 5 years. And I want to tell you what makes the ministry so exciting is to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, but to have the anointing of God so that when the message is spoken with all of our frailties, God gets to the heart of the listeners. So it takes the work of God's Spirit to give a person strength and perseverance in ministry. There are things that could discourage us. Now, through Jesus, the anointing of God's ministry is available. D.L. Moody was very shocked by two of the ladies that attended his congregation who said, "We're praying for you." He said, "What are you praying for me for? Pray for some other people more needy." They said, "We're praying that you will have and experience the power of the Spirit." And he was very offended. He said, "I have the largest congregation in Chicago." But those two ladies kind of rocked his boat, and he began to hunger for the anointing of the Lord. And he said that he began to cry out to God as never before. He wanted to have power for service. And then he described in his biography what happened. He said, "One day in the city of New York," oh, what a day. "I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name." I don't care what you name it. "But I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I couldn't handle it. The love of God just filled his life. He said, "I went back to preaching. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truth, and yet multitudes were converted. In fact, in his ministry, they say over 1 million people came to know the Lord." We all have to depend on the Lord. We do the best we can as preachers. Hopefully, we all do our best, and we make the best message we can. We work it. We think about it. We rework it. But unless the Lord is in it, unless the Lord speaks through the person, it's of no avail. The Lord has called us to have a ministry of divine empowerment. The Lord has also called us to a ministry of divine reconciliation. That's a message of Pentecost. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Yeshua, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, I want to show you that and demonstrate through the word that Jesus reconciled himself with his disciples. Remember Peter, his proud words. We're told in Matthew 26, there was a conversation going on. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, he knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, "Verily, verily, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said the other disciples. But that night, Peter denied the Lord Jesus, that he ever knew him, 3 times, and even took an oath swearing that he never knew the man. And the other disciples, they ran away. And they all hid behind locked doors because they feared what might happen to them. They were afraid that their hope in Jesus was simply a fantasy. The resurrected Jesus sought them out, knew where they were, revealed himself to them, and brought them back into fellowship with him. This was the message of the resurrection of Jesus and the message of reconciliation, even with those who were calling for his death at Passover. Did you know that? Now, listen to Peter. Peter, who was hiding, who denied knowing the Lord because he was a coward, now he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, anointed with a tongue of fire, and he's boldly talking to this multitude of pilgrims that had come back for Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Now, even though they cried out for his death, he wanted them to know that redemption was God's plan. God determined that his son would be a sacrifice for the world. But he said this to this group of people: "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death." Now, I remember a friend of mine, when I was only 7, asked me if I was Jewish. I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm not going to play with you anymore." I said, "Why not?" He said, "You're Jewish, and you crucified Jesus." I thought Jesus was some kid down the block that I offended. I didn't know who he was. I never heard his name before. I didn't know what the word crucified meant, so I asked my mother, who was a refugee from Russia. If you saw the Fiddler on the Roof, that was her experience with her family. And I said, "Who's this Jesus?" And she got very serious and said, "He's the God who taught his people to hate the Jews." You see, when you say that the mob who cried, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," that was a valid curse, you don't know the scripture, because we're told in the Torah that a father will not die for his son's sin and his son will not die for his father's sin. One generation can't call condemnation upon their future generations because they misbehave. But I decided I would take a careful study of this whole situation. And so I went to the New Testament and decided to look through it. And I notice in Matthew 21, verse 6, Jesus returned to Jerusalem, remember, on the colt of a donkey, and everyone was excited. They welcomed him in Jerusalem. We're told the population went ahead of Jesus and those that followed, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save us. They were ready to make him the king. They were ready for him to call for an insurrection. And we're told that this did not please some of the Jewish leaders. In fact, in Luke 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew that he had spoken a parable just before this against them, but they were afraid of the people. They're afraid of these people. Why would they be afraid of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Because they looked at him as the son of David, as the Messiah, and they were ready to make him king. Now understand, it was some of the Jewish leaders. Remember, there were two, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were believers, and they were members of the Sanhedrin. And they plotted to execute their conspiracy in the middle of the night while Jerusalem was asleep. See, they did it at night. They wanted to get this over with. And they rushed the plot through so that his followers would not rescue him. Now, the reason they dragged Yeshua to the Roman governor was so they could pretend innocence before the Jewish population. We didn't do this. This was what Rome did. We don't crucify. They don't do that, but the Romans did. Well, then who were these Jewish people that composed the mob outside of Pilate's powers? Who were they if they were not inhabitants of Jerusalem? Well, remember, this is in the night just before Passover, when pious Jews had come from all over the ancient world to worship at Jerusalem. They were strangers to Jerusalem. They didn't know very much about Yeshua of Galilee, and they were susceptible to believe the false accusations of their religious leaders. After all, the priests wore their religious garbs, and so did the teachers of the law. And you know, I thought, being Jewish, if I were born 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, I most likely would have journeyed to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And I would have been there among other pilgrims, and most likely the religious leaders whom I would have trusted could have influenced me against Jesus. If I had witnessed the Roman governor Pilate bringing Jesus out on the balcony of his palace, humiliated, a spectacle of defeat, I would look at this and hear Pilate say, "Behold your king," and I would see a man dressed in a bloody robe with a crown of thorns on his head. How could I believe that he's the Messiah? Because the Jewish expectation was the Messiah would come in glory and in power. And I could be influenced to say, "I will not have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar," because this would have been a shock to me. But if I knew the messianic prophecies of the Tanakh, I could have accepted him, because listen what Isaiah predicted. And the prophecies of the Messiah speak of his first coming and his return. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, we read, "He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Many of our people hide from him. They don't want to read the New Testament. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want you to talk about it. They're hiding their face from him. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." But here is the prophecy that's so amazing. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, who do you think God would heed? You have the mob crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man reign over him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Would God heed their uninformed, ignorant reaction? Or would he hear and heed the dying request of his son? As he died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The answer is evident. These are the same pilgrims at Pentecost that were at Passover 7 weeks before. So Peter was right to accuse those very people of crucifying Jesus in Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this," these are the Jewish pilgrims who have just been told that they, by their wicked hands, had crucified Jesus, in a sense, even though they didn't pound the nails in his hand and feet or pierce a spear in his side, they were responsible in putting political pressure on Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar. You let this man go. You're not a friend to Caesar." They put political pressure on him. How did they respond? "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What can we do? "And Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent from your unbelief. Repent from what you did, and put your faith in him. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them were baptized in the mikveh, which was close to the temple. Wow! Peter said, this promise of the Spirit of life is to you, to Israel, to the Jews, to your children, not a curse for what you've done, but the promise of life and forgiveness, and to all who are far off, to Gentiles, as many as the Lord shall call. Wow, what an amazing grace of God. And the very ones who had cried out for the elimination of Jesus, the death of Jesus, went back and became the foundation of the church. They went back to their homes in these foreign countries. And the miracle, remember the miracle of tongues, was that they heard in their native language, not in Hebrew or Greek, they heard the wonderful works of God. They heard the gospel. And they knew these people that were talking to them were all Galileans. How would they know my local language from where I lived? What a wonderful, it was. By the way, tongues was assigned to unbelievers, that they could hear the gospel in their own language. It's a message of empowerment. It's a message of reconciliation. Wow, the grace of God is far beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine. Now, remember later, Stephen was brought before the priests and the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, and he said exactly what Peter said to the pilgrims, but these were the leaders, the plotters, and they refused to listen. Not only did they refuse to listen, they were so enraged, they grabbed Stephen, dragged him outside the city, and stoned him to death. And they would not repent, though it says they were cut in their hearts. They responded differently to conviction. Thirdly, let's examine the mission of Pentecost. And by the way, it's a worldwide mission. In Acts 1:6, Yeshua said to them, you know, they wanted to know. They were Jewish. They had Jewish loyalties. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say, hey, look, God's not going to do it. If it wasn't going to happen, he would have corrected them. He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father had placed under his own authority. You have another purpose. The purpose of Pentecost is that you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, where they started, in all Judea, and Samaria. I mean, to think that Samaritans, who the Jewish people really despised, that they were included in the gospel of grace and to the ends of the earth. You know, many of our people keep traditions that they don't understand the reason for it. And one such tradition is that on this particular day, the book of Ruth is read out loud in the synagogues around the world. And why? Well, because she was a heathen, a Gentile, a Moabite, and yet she chose to put her faith in the God of Israel. And not only that, but she was accepted, Gentile woman, Moabitess, accepted, and became the grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Yeshua. Now, we're talking grace here. And I believe this is read because this ceremony of today says there's a worldwide outreach. And I remember my wife, her grandfather was Jewish. However, when we were going together in college, she wrote this in my yearbook. From Ruth 1:16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow, that was 59 years ago. And she's been faithful in doing this, standing by me. Now, around the world, there are Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. The God of Israel. Amazing. Gentiles everywhere. After I left the full-time pastorate, Lee and I traveled to over 26 countries, and we met Gentiles in countries like Indonesia, a very primitive area in some way. Some of the islands are primitive. And we met people who loved Jesus. And everywhere we met those who were not Jewish, but they worshiped the God of Israel. Now, in conclusion, I want you to understand you cannot witness about something you don't experience. It's not a matter of just saying, okay, you talk to me, you argue about it, and maybe I'll accept your doctrine. It's an experience with God. It's knowing Him on a personal level between you and the Lord. And you can't witness about that. You could argue theology, but to witness, you need to experience. So, if you have not yet accepted Yeshua as your Messiah, as your Savior, now's the time to do it. Maybe you're at the point where you'd say, God, if this is true, show me, and He will. But if you've come to the place where you're willing to take a step of faith and choose to believe and accept the Yeshua as your personal Savior and Lord, believe me, you will know the reality of His presence and you will experience salvation. And you will be brought into the family of God and God's Spirit will dwell within you. Now, if you are a believer and you do have the Spirit of God in you, then there's another step you have to take. And that is you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Every day, I say, Lord, today, may I walk with you. May I listen to you. May I let you guide me. It would be such a tragedy to find out in heaven, after all of our earthly pilgrimage is over, that we walked in the flesh, that we resisted the Spirit, that we grieved the Holy Spirit, that we quenched the Holy Spirit. See, the possibility is that even a believer who has God the Spirit in him may not be yielded to him out of fear or whatever reason it might be. And I think once we say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you, I'm trusting your Spirit, I'm going to seek to walk in the Spirit, He'll do the rest for you. I cannot answer for you, but I want more than $3 worth of God. I want all of God as God wants all of me. And I pray that you'll make that decision. And so we'll just have a little quiet time now. And God hears your heart. So if in your heart you're ready to make one of these commitments, or maybe there was a time you walked with the Lord and somehow you got off track, you might have to come back. And you're always welcome to come back. Just acknowledge it. So let's pray. So I'm going to pray a prayer on behalf of those who are ready to accept the Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come and die for my sins. I have nothing to offer you except I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And right now, in the best way I know how, I ask you to come into my life and make me your child. And then, Father, there may be some of us who say, Lord, I want to walk in the Spirit. I remember the days I did, but somehow I've drifted back. And I ask that you will renew my walk with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Now, if you mean that, you in your heart say, Amen, God, I mean it. And let us know. You know, it's great to make a testimony. The Lord will not let you down. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity, for the wonderful truth of this moment, of this day of Pentecost, and that you have now come to dwell within your people. And we are one in the Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.